webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 6th of March, 2014, coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee. And here from Houston, Texas, welcome the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike.
G'day, mate.
Dang. Say that again.
G'day, mate.
You sound like an old buddy of mine from Narrabri in Western New South Wales. I love it.
It's the company I keep.
Yeah, well, you know what the Bible says. I think it's in Proverbs that it says bad company gives you bad morals or something. So.
Hey, this was the demonstration of it, I suppose.
So the next step for you is bad morals. Don't forget it now.
And, that's right.
And I want all the juicy details. Hey, Mike, this week we're diving straight into the mailbag. But before we do, I have got to say I was totally taken by Jeff Robertson's weekend movie, Peter's Three Petes.
Yes.
What do you make of that?
Yes, we had a real good time with that one, pointing out Peter's necessity to have everything repeated, done, and or said at least three times before he could get it. And then, obviously, even with three times, didn't get it in most cases. I told Jeff, we cannot point out the differences in the teachings of Paul and the disciples enough. We will never do it too much because this is where the entire world has been duped, is to be forced to think that we must accept all of these as equal in understanding of gospel truth. And that just isn't the truth. And we prove it time after time, day after day, teaching after teaching, the difference between these teachings. And then finally, once your brain accepts it, you don't have to have anybody to point it out to you. It's just so very obvious. It's just that our brain has been so trained to not accept that there was any controversy when they themselves say they were in controversy.
So they, Peter and Paul themselves, said they were in controversy.
Yes.
Severe, yeah. Well, I withstood him to the face, Paul says about Peter. And they weren't walking uprightly. And yet most of Christianity wants to defend them to the hilt and say, no, 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 they all said the same thing. And here's how we... Gosh.
There was two very strong turning points as far as reading and context for me about all of this. Just the issue of grace, of course, was finding that Galatians was talking about people falling from grace who were keeping the law to no avail, not those who were breaking the law to great destruction. And that is the difference between what Christianity teaches and what Paul was teaching. The Christianity teaches that falling from grace is breaking God's law to your own peril. Paul taught the keeping of God's law to your own disgrace, and the consequences of attempting to keep the law to have any sense of righteousness or right standing with God. And the other thing was reading through Galatians also, which that, of course, made me read Galatians like a ravenous wolf. Of course, going back then and finding this where Paul is calling out Peter, James, and John, and he's speaking, he calls them by name. I had to reread it. I cannot tell you how many times, so many decades ago. And kept reading over and over him naming Peter, James, and John by name, and then saying that when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth, I was just, that was the watershed moment for me. was that Paul identified them, as Jeff was bringing out in his video, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth. Now, first off, we had had, you know how it was, Bears, goodness, we had elders accusing other elders and pastors accusing other pastors of not walking uprightly according to the truth. And he's not walking uprightly, and they're not walking uprightly meant morals.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were, you know, you've got to walk uprightly. You know, you have to do this right. You have to obey. You have to do what Jesus said to do, and what the law says to do. And if you're not, you're not walking uprightly. But that was not where the term was used by Paul. He talked about them not walking uprightly according to truth and named Peter, James, and John. So, yeah, it puts a huge different spin on things when you accept the validity of that. If we went no place else but there to verify the difference in their teachings or this battle that was taking place, that would be enough. But we can cite many, many places where they themselves, from the each one of the disciples to Paul, and Paul to each one of the disciples as a group and individually, where that they were refuting each other's statements time after time.
We want to say a couple of things at the outset of this show, because this show we are going to be covering some ground that you may or may not agree with. But remember what Friedrich Nietzsche said. He said, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their illusions destroyed. And here is something else which I found on Facebook this week, Mike, and I, gosh, I like it. Let's agree to disagree is just a nice way of saying you're an idiot, but you're too stupid to change your mind, so I'm just going to stop talking. So when people say, let's agree to disagree, that's what they're saying here, okay? Just so you know.
Exactly. It's kind of like, bless their heart.
Oh, bless. There are some people who just could hear you speak 1,000 words and still not understand you, and there's others who will understand without you even speaking a word, Mike.
Mm-hmm. Gospel Revolution.
Now, the rest of this show, we're going to devote it, I think, to the question that Kim Harvey brought us. And, Kim, I can't thank you enough, because I saw this thing doing the memes, doing the rounds of the internet. And I think that there are a lot of people who are asking the same question as yourself. Now, remember what we said at the beginning. Our truth is not necessarily your truth. It's just what we feel, given the study that we and the research that we've put into looking at these same things that, that you're looking at. And we don't, look, frankly, you have God. That's way better than Mike and Barris. You and God are one. Just follow your heart. We don't really care if you agree with us. We don't really care if you do or don't. We really care whether you think for yourself. And Kim Harvey, you're one of the people out there that we really see time and again thinking for yourself and standing up for that whole idea of thinking for yourself. Now, you wrote to us, and your question essentially centered on the fact that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament looked like they were schizophrenic. As Mike once said, it looks like God went and got saved. Or something. Jesus, and here, and I am going to hammer you on this, Michael, because I promised I would last week. Here is the problem. Jesus of the Old Testament looks like a real, I mean, he looks like a psychopath.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about silence of the lambs. The God of the New Testament, I mean, Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. Look at me. Let the little children come to me. I am so sweet. I'm full of love, and I love you. And I'll just tear those religious leaders down because they're trampling on you, and I love you. And I.
And when did Jesus turn into Michael Jackson?
Oh, don't start me on the Michael Jackson jokes. I'm not even sure. Oh, Lord. I'm not even going to edit that out. see, family, you can't see the video. He can see what I'm doing with my hands and everything, and I didn't even mean to do that. But anyway, And it's true. If Jesus says, you see the Father, you see, if you see me, you see the Father.
Yes.
Well, that Father looks a heck of a lot different than slaughtering babies and so forth. So today we're going to answer that question. And like I promised last week, Michael, I'm going to hammer you until I get an answer that I can understand. And if anyone writes in and says, I don't understand his answer, I'm going to keep hammering you because I think that this is that important. So
you're just inviting abuse of me. That's what you're doing.
I'm angling for your job, and the only way I can get it is to get you out of the way. So shut up and just play your part here. So it's a fair question. It's a very fair question. And I'm going to – there are two parts to this question. But the first part I want to talk about is when people say, why is the Old Testament God so different from the New Testament God, this question presupposes that we are dealing with a full deck. We know everything about the Old Testament God, everything about the New Testament God, and they don't seem to they don't jibe. But the problem is we aren't dealing with a full deck. There are things that you and I have never considered and may never know. And there is another presupposition behind that question. God must be a real second-class criminal. If we are so quick to deride the God of the Old Testament, that presupposes the fact that we don't even trust God. If you don't trust God, you've got nowhere else to go. So, and if you think that the God of the Old Testament is so bad, then what you're saying is, my very first position is, I'm going to presume that he's as bad as he looks. I'm not going to presume that there's anything else in the wind that's blowing around that he had to consider that we don't even know about. Now, I'm just going to raise one of those things, and this is not to say it's true. This is to say there are things out there we really don't have the full deck on. You have to decide, is your God a good God before you decide whether you can judge him? Is he a bad God? You've got to decide that before you decide whether you can judge him. If he's a bad God, then go ahead and judge him. But if he's a good God, take these things into consideration. There is a word in the Old Testament, and the word is Nephilim. There is very strong evidence, and this is I'm speaking for myself and not for the Gospel Revolution and not for you, Mike. You can add or detract from this if you want. But there is very strong evidence that in the Old Testament that the fallen angels, what are commonly called the fallen angels, ended up having intercourse with mankind. So the Bible puts it this way, the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. And there became, as a result of that, a genetic disorder. There are only inferences at this. There's nothing really said outright. In Genesis 6, about Noah, God says that there's only one person pure in his genetics. Now, in the King James, it says he's pure in his generations or righteous in his generations. An equal translation might be he's pure in his genetics. And so God... Was he drowning sinners? Was he an evil God? Or was he drowning a breeding problem? We don't know. But you cannot write it out. And so when we're looking at the God of the Old Testament and the nasty things he did, there are things out there we don't really have the full deck on. But do you presume God to be bad? Because that will predicate your conclusions, or do you presume God to be good? Because that will also predicate your conclusions. And if you do believe that God is a good God, then either there is areas that we have to say we don't understand, or we have to say he's been very good in everything he did, but we just don't get it. Now, here's another example. When Jonah went to Nineveh, God didn't say, now you Ninevites, you've got to get circumcised, you've got to sacrifice lambs, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to have 613 laws. He just said, for crying out loud, just repent, you fools. Change your way of thinking. You're not living like it's going to help you. Jonah gets really ticked off at this and says, see, I knew you were going to just forgive him, God. I knew at least that much about you. You make us cut off our willies and you make us do all of this sacrifice stuff and you make us. And those guys, they just said, oh, okay, we'll change our minds. And you let them off. It was like, I want to see him dead, but you want to see him live. Hey, that is how God of the Old Testament treated the whole world. You are looking when you see God of the Old Testament being a mean and nasty God, you're seeing how he dealt with 1/6 of the world's population, the Jewish people, maybe less. But never forget that the Ninevites were people he loved as well. And he didn't put them through the whole rigmarole, jumping through hoopsing. And you have to ask yourself that question. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I'm talkative. And also, because there, what is it that Shakespeare said? He said, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, that are dreamt of in your philosophy. Could there be a bigger picture that we just don't have the whole keys to?
That is always a possibility. And my predisposition is to go with what we do know. When we say we're comparing the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament, you have to say in whose opinion, number one, because I can tell you in Peter's opinion, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Peter is the one who said that all of this anger and wrath and vengeance were coming again. So the one thing that we can't assume is that this is something that modern day Christianity has come up with, is this view of God as being an angry God. It seems to have carried right straight over into from what people understood at the time about God. It seems to have carried over right straight into people who were on the other side of the cross, and even Jesus's disciples still believed there was an angry God. The book of Acts, which are all things I've had to address to try to establish the gospel of peace. The two times there where that in the book of Acts that the writer says that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost struck them dead, killed both of them. And then Herod.
Hey, what about all those Christians that say, oh, we really want to be a New Testament church? Oh, I don't think so. You really want to be? Yeah, really. Okay.
Oh, yeah. First off, bring everything that you have and sell it and give it to the church. That is the only starting point for being a New Testament church. And all of the other things that we're looking at here in the book of Acts. And Herod, who gave a great speech. And was smitten by God and eaten with worms.
I want that kind of church, man. I can think of quite a few politicians I'd like to see the worm do a job on.
Well, the problem is, if the worm was doing it to them, the worm would be doing it to us. You know, if we based righteousness on the law. And so no one would be escaping the shovels that dug Ananias's grave, or the shovels that dug Sapphira's grave. That we would not be escaping any of it. If and this, let me tell you the process that I went through with this, just to try to come to some logic about this can't be true today. The one thing I can tell you about God in his covenant that we have now is that it cannot be possible that there is an angry God today. That's the important issue.
So you're not saying there wasn't an angry God in the past. You're saying today this is
today. We know that the prophecies were about the cessation of anger. We know that this presumption of an angry God was alive and well during Christ's time. Jesus made reference to this angriness of God. Jesus made reference to it. All of the disciples made reference to it.
Well, they had to live through the same thing that Jesus talked about when he said, what about this city over here where the tower fell on all the people? You think mm-hmm. that was an accident? I don't think so. This is Jesus talking.
Yes.
And, of course, all his disciples heard him say this, so why wouldn't they think that God was angry?
Yes, exactly. So, Jesus came along talking about this angry God. The disciples continued talking about this angry God. And Paul is the one who tells us that this angry God isn't angry anymore. That's the good news of the gospel.
When did he say that?
He called it the gospel of peace. So anywhere that you read the gospel of peace, that's what Paul is talking about.
Okay.
And he's quoting also Isaiah.
What did Isaiah say?
In Isaiah, he says that even though he was angry, even though he destroyed and all of these things, he says that once this day comes that will be like the waters of Noah unto him, speaking of the day of Christ. In this chapter, he says, after that day, I will not be angry with you again. I will not even rebuke you. I will not be angry with you. The mountains may fall in the sea. There's going to be a lot of destruction, but it will not happen by me, saith God. So here we have the prophecies that say that saves anger. There's two lines of this Old Testament process, Barris. And one is pointing out the problem. There is a problem. A problem has arisen. There's a fracture between God and man. And there is a division. There is conflict that now exists at that time between God and man. That is what the law, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke of. That is what the Old Testament speaks of. And then all of the prophecies are about resolving that conflict with God.
So hang on. All the prophecies about which Jesus said they all speak about me, mm-hmm. all the prophecies were about resolving this anger.
Yes, it was about resolving this dispute. You can reduce it to a dispute, whatever you want. But it is all about Christ coming is about the resolve of the conflict between God and man.
Well, so this angry God still doesn't look like the you seen me, you seen the Father God.
Well, you know, we kind of whitewash the very character and nature of Jesus. I mean, you know, he didn't go around singing Kumbaya all the time either. And
roasting marshmallows and singing Kumbaya.
But he, you know, he did get angry. He may not have killed anybody, but he certainly turned over the tables in the temple.
Yeah, yeah. I was just thinking about that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is not a happy Jesus. This is not a smiley face Jesus.
So to say that because of who Jesus is, we know God was never angry. If we go by that premise, we have to say that because we know Jesus, we know God was angry. If he is the very express image of God, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we've seen Jesus get angry.
That's interesting.
Now, you've got to understand also where I'm coming from. I dealt with Christianity in its harshest forms because it believed that God was still an angry God. I never questioned whether or not God was ever angry or not. And as I've gone through and taught this, there's people that have had that collision in their conscience to where that if God's not angry now, he could never have been angry. It's kind of a mystic's view. I am persuaded that there are writings that are inspired by God, and they were written for us to whom the ends of the world were to come upon. And the ends of the world came at the cross to help us understand the resolve of this conflict. I don't know which is more powerful. You know, people will tell you in this life, you know, there's pain and suffering. And that without it, we wouldn't be the whole people that we are. We wouldn't, if we didn't know the negative side of life, we would never truly know the good side. If you didn't know the darkness, how can you know the light? If you didn't know
the yin and yang.
Yes, we go through all of that about this life, and yet we say that we cannot accept that there was, that God ever expressed himself in an angry way, which if these things called the scriptures are correct, then God himself is saying he was angry. It's not like we're incriminating him.
Well, now, the people that have a problem with saying that God was angry also say God always loved us. We were always the apple of his eye. We were always in his prized affection. What's wrong with that?
Well, nothing wrong with it at all. But there's also, you can't eliminate the fact that the most violent acts that are demonstrated around this world are acts of violence that are in the middle of what people call love, not in the middle of hate, but in the middle of love. There comes this extreme capability for bringing harm to somebody. If that love is there's a sense of a loss of betrayal, a loss of control, or whatever that the relationship is based on. And you have, we've got a case right now in Australia with the Blade Runner.
Not Australia. No, you Austria. You mean Austria?
Any place but Australia. Yes, in Australia, and the Blade Runner there, who is accused of an incredibly violent, violent crime. I mean, nobody's ever seen him. That people say that they've seen him in violent moments in his own personal life. I don't know a thing about that. But this girl was killed violently, and but it's in the middle of two people who, that by every account, loved each other, that they very much were passionately in love with each other. And then, if this is true, it is yet to be determined.
Is this a Pistorius thing?
Yes, yes.
That's South Africa.
That's South Africa. Oh, thank you. See, yeah, you could have saved me from this from the beginning.
No, I'm
you
not
just
gonna.
Wanted me to hang myself.
Yeah, damn right I did, because to you Americans, the rest of the world all look the same. We all look Chinese to you.
If it's not here, it's Australia, you know?
Oh, should I let that go to air? Heck yeah.
I have no doubt that you will. So, yes, in South Africa, which was what I was trying to say before I was so rudely interrupted, this is where this is going on. And so we fail to entertain the concept. If we cannot grasp an angry God in any concept, then we cannot grasp the anger that is created in love. Because of love.
Now, was he angry at us, or was he angry at what was hurting us and destroying whatever he had with us?
Well, you'd have to ask him.
Can I tell you a story?
I think I'm going to hear it, yes.
Now, I've told this story before, but essentially, and I got this from Wayne Jacobson, and it's a wonderful story. His wife is allergic to bees. They're out in the Never Never, and his boy's playing in the bush there, and suddenly his son, 2-year-old son, gets attacked by a swarm of bees. He hears a scream. It's his wife, and she's pedaling as fast as she can over the dirt to reach the boy, and he tries to get out of his hammock, but he's too slow, and the wife reaches the kid first, and the kid suddenly sees her face, and her face is like thunder clouds. He starts bawling his head off, because, and suddenly he's forgotten the bees, because he knows what that look means. That look means she is really angry at him. What he doesn't understand, as she gets covered in bee stings, is that she was angry at what was hurting him. The wrath of her. On the way to the hospital, Wayne says to his wife, "Why on earth did you do that?" And she said, "I don't know. It was my first reaction." And Wayne makes the point that the wrath of God may have looked to man like it was aimed at man, but it had everything to do with what was destroying what he had wanted man to be to him in the first place. What do you think?
I think that's nice.
Yeah, okay.
But still, you know, the thing that I have to deal with is the fact that God said, "I will not be angry with you again." Did not say, "I will not be angry with what makes things wrong between us again." He said, "I will not be angry with you again." So my assumption, if he's not going to be angry at us again, it means he was angry at us. So, and then, of course, this incidental fact that we went through parts of Romans chapter 9, that's what this entire chapter is about, is Paul separating this place where God showed no mercy to the point where God did show mercy to the and even with the remnant. He said if it hadn't been for the work that was done by the remnant, we would have been like as unto Sodom and been left like unto Gomorrah. The story about Sodom and Gomorrah isn't about how many homosexuals were around. It was about the anger and the wrath of God. And see, I know even the gay community wants to erase this out of the story. But the story is there, and I don't have any problem with the story.
No, it's not. Didn't we cover last week the fact that God said this was a sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't say anything about homosexuality. He said, you didn't yes. extend your hand to the poor.
Yes, we did cover that.
Should I edit this out?
No, we should not, because if you go back and read the account, there's a little bit more there than that, although I do accept that as
the major premise, huh?
As a premise.
Oh, gosh.
So I think God was upset about everything. I think God went crazy. I really believe God went crazy.
Wanted to destroy his image, wanted to thrashed out, wanted to smash the mirror.
I'm jealous. Where is jealousy in a state? We call jealousy just something that's just totally irrational, that jealousy is irrational. And
So how does that God, how does that God jibe with see me, see the Father? And I know that you've already said that Jesus got angry, but on suffer the little children to come unto me. Come on. In the Old Testament, God said, smash their baby's brains out. That doesn't sound.
And he also said the other things, too. He was also very compassionate. He was compassionate even immediately after the incident in the Garden of Eden. What we see is a progression from that point. There's no mention that God got angry at Adam for the original, quote, transgression.
Or Cain.
And we just don't see it. He offered protection. And I remember going through this, and it's not as though I've not gone down this path. And many people, and I was the one who introduced the possibility that God may not have ever been angry. To many people's thoughts many years ago because of reading the book of Genesis and seeing that God didn't get angry at Adam. He provided protection for the first murderer. He didn't say, you murdered him. Hey, we're going to murder you. In fact, it was just the opposite. But what we see is a progression from there of continuing to get angry more and more and more and more. Now, if someone were wanting to write something to give us a misperception of God that was angry, why wouldn't they have put it in Genesis? Why wouldn't they have put it in, Adam transgressed and God went through mowing down trees in the Garden of Eden, saying, where are you, Adam? And that's not what is written there.
Putting a couple of angels with flaming swords, that's, at the
keep
end.
Them out of the garden.
Yeah,
yes.
that's pretty graphic.
It is graphic.
Like, I wonder what would have happened if he said, oh, hang on, just a minute, Adam, I forgot my handbag. Got to go back and get it.
I just don't have the problem that some people have with this issue. I am very grateful. The thing that makes me most grateful to Jesus is that he brought a cessation of hostility between God and man. That is my reality of gospel. That is what the gospel revolution is about. And you say, well, if I don't believe that God was ever angry, does that mean I can't be a part of the gospel revolution? I don't know of anybody that can't be a part of the gospel revolution unless you're just not nice.
You know, it's not the people who agree with us. It's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that? So, Mike, everything you say about God being angry and him saying I'm angry at you, it's all based on Old Testament writings, which may or may not be true. How do you know they're true? What makes you place reliance in these?
Well, the affirmation of Jesus, the affirmation of the reality of Scripture, I'm going to rely on you actually today to give us some good reasons for having some reliance on this.
Well, actually, when you think about it, all of the New Testament writers all seem to rely on it.
Whether they agreed with each other or not, they all relied on what is what they called scripture. In fact, Barris, this is as good a place as any for me to bring up a letter that I got recently. And I had gone through this so many times that I almost had to slow myself down and read the letter a third time, because I had gone through this and I thought I had satisfied myself. Well, I had satisfied myself with the answers. And everybody knows my conclusions about the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Psalms, and then all of the prophets. And that is scripture and scripture alone and nothing else. Now, my premise for that has been this one thing. I've had people to disagree with me, and people to present to me what the Jews thought scriptures were at a certain time and in history, and who's accepted it as how much of the Old Testament as scripture and who hasn't. I wasn't moved by any of that, because I had a premise that that I felt was very solid. I had researched it quite thoroughly. And that premise was that every time that Jesus or anyone in the New Testament, of the New Testament writers, quoted scripture, they quoted within this realm, within the first five books of the Old Testament, or the book of Psalms, or the prophets. So Danny Minniskanens took the time to go back and look over this.
Oh, that Danny Minniskanens.
Troublemaker he
what
is.
What a stir.
And Danny pointed out to me that that there is reference to 2 Kings. It's in Romans. In Romans chapter 11. Let me read these verses in context, because this is what Danny pointed out to me. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. And these are quotes from 1 Kings, which it says that right here in my Bible. I mean, it's most people who have a reference will show this. 1 Kings 19:10 and specific quotes out of 19:10 and 1 Kings 19:18. Now, when I went back and looked at this, I saw that where 1 Kings chapter 19:10 is a quote out of Deuteronomy. He's quoting where he's talking about the altars and digging down the altars and killing the prophets and these things. So I saw that and I moved on from it and said, this is, in fact, if you go back and listen to my teachings on the subject of the scriptures, I bring up the fact that in one place, 1 Kings is mentioned, but if you go look, at that you'll see that is quoting the scriptures themselves. It's quoting within the first five books of the Bible.
Are you saying that Paul is quoting Kings, which is quoting the law?
Yes. Now, and that was my premise. However, that was not correct. Even though it is making reference back to the law, he says specifically, he brings up the story. The story is about how that Elias made intercession to God against Israel, and how that he says that I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is all 1 Kings 19:18, and that story is 1 Kings chapter 19.
And Paul calls that scripture.
And Paul calls it scripture.
I'm about to hear. Do you remember Happy Days?
I do.
Do you remember Fonzie? And he'd say, I was. Do you remember that?
I do remember that.
Here, let me remind you what it sounds like.
Look, I know what I told you to do, but when I told you to do that, I was. Ralph, I was. I was not exactly right.
What do you mean, not right?
I mean, not right.
I don't get you.
You mean you were wrong?
Mm.
Yeah, that's right, Malfoy. I was what you just said I was just then, yeah.
Wrong? The Fonz wrong?
Malf, look. There is a first time for everything, huh?
I don't understand, Fonz. How could you be wrong about a thing like that?
Look, I don't understand it myself, Ralph. I don't understand myself.
I was, and without hesitation, I was wrong.
Wow.
And which is one of the – I've told people for all of the Gospel Revolution, the most wonderful thing you can ever do is find out that you're wrong.
Because?
Now you're right.
Now you're right. See, family, when we say to you, think for yourself, we really mean what we're saying. We're not making this stuff up. This is let me tell you something. Let me tell you a couple of somethings. Number one, we don't get rich doing this. Number two, we sure feel great being honest with ourselves, and we hope that you do too.
Yes. So, you know, this is something that I need to address. Now, let me tell you what this does not do. Now, this does open the door as to how much of the Old Testament is Scripture. I have at this point no criteria to leave anything out. If I do have a criteria for leaving any part of the Old Testament out of what is called Scripture, I'll let you know.
Now, when you say Scripture, by that do you mean reliable writings sourced in God?
Yes.
Okay. So, now, I'm sorry, I interrupted you, but you were going to say that this in no way does something.
This in no way changes anything about the gospel, about the reality of the gospel. The only thing this does is expand the places we are able to quote. It's actually very exciting.
Does this make the New Testament Scripture too?
No, it does not. No, this the one thing this does not do is bring any different conclusion about the New Testament whatsoever.
So you had occasion for a very long time to determine the boundaries of what was and what wasn't Scripture.
Yes.
As you've often said, quoted by Jesus, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And here you find Rabbi Paul, educated at the feet of Gamaliel,
yes,
a contemporary of Jesus, but we have no record of them ever meeting in person. And here you are saying, but the New Testament is still only commentary.
Yes.
Did I dislocate something there? That I better play that back and make sure I said it right.
Yes, the New Testament is only commentary. Okay. And the thing that this does is open up a lot.
I stopped myself, and you still okay.
I can see your face, though.
So back to the original question. So what Scripture?
Scripture is, according to Jesus, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Now, what constitutes the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets is now expanded based on Paul's quoting First Kings. So now I still have some research to do in this. And some things that I want to look at. Now, let me say, over this entire period of time, I have had people to challenge my understanding about this. But Danny Meniskanens is the only one who challenged my premise.
Oh, that Danny Meniskanens.
He is the first one. No one ever went in and said, no, Mike, you're wrong. They quoted more than the first five books of the Bible or the book of Psalms or the prophets. There's been no one who's challenged my premise, because the only thing anyone would have had to do is to prove my premise wrong. And if the premise is wrong, it's wrong. And what we've found in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, is that my premise of what constitutes scripture based on who quoted what is incorrect.
Now, why is that important?
Well, it's important because we now have there's a broader representation of scripture. Number one, there's a lot more things that we can quote. There's a lot of great stories there in reference to the types and shadows of Christ that are all the way through even these other books. Mm. And so it actually opens up a gold mine much more than what I thought. I think it's been interesting, though, by narrowing this, I think it's forced us to look at because there is a criteria for the first five books of the Bible, the Book of Psalms and the Prophets. There is a criteria for it that has been very beneficial for us to look at it and focus on it very intently over these last few years. It's been very helpful. So now all this is doing is helping us to expand that, and we can find even more things that give us very strong conclusions about the work of the cross. This has been something that you've heard me teach on for quite some time on this issue. So, as far as getting response to this, you'll be the first one to respond to it.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
I divide the evidence of what is canonical or what is scripture and what is not on two bases. One is the external evidence and one is the internal evidence. And you're the master of the internal evidence. And to hear you say today, listen, something I thought was right, I've now decided I didn't have all of the cards in the deck. I think that's pretty important, because it's important for every one of us to know why we believe what we believe. Now, as for the external evidence, that's where I have a lot of enjoyment in rabbiting down the different rabbit holes. And I do it on the basis of several concepts. And one is transcription differences. One is translation differences. One is transceiver differences, how different things were received by people from people. And one is transmission differences, how these things were transmitted between groups and individuals. Transcription differences covers a number of really convincing things for me. Firstly, we have training. The Old Testament was, and this is, by the way, I'm majoring right here on the picture of why I believe the Old Testament is reliable and why I believe the New Testament is nothing more than commentary. The Old Testament was scribed by specifically educated persons. New Testament scribers, they were educated because they had to read and write, but they generally lacked anything that of the specific focused training of the Old Testament scribes. Remember, the Old Testament scribes, to begin with, only came from one tribe, one whole tribe. One whole tribe was dedicated to the governmental processes of Israel. In a theocracy, you want a birth certificate, marriage certificate, death certificate, you go to the temple. You want to know if you can marry this person, you go to the temple. You want taxes, information, go to the temple. The temple is the center. It's the IRS, it's the Congress, it's the Senate, it's the Supreme Court of everything that happens in a theocracy. And in the theocracy, the people who were given the care of the writings were the Levite tribe, one whole tribe. Now, later, after Babylon, that devolved down to non-Levites, but it was the Levites who were responsible essentially and in the beginning for the correct transmission of these writings. Second reason... I believe that the Old Testament is quality writing, is there was quality control. The Old Testament had a system of quality control. If you made one full stop, if you had put one comma or period out of place, they burned your work and started again.
Yeah.
Not only did scribes check on each other's work, but there was another inbuilt quality control system. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but suffice to say that there is an art or a science or a hobby, or I'm not sure what, some people take it to extremes, but they call it gematria. Gematria refers to the numeracy of the Hebrew alphabet. The first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph and Bet, and that's exactly where we get today the word alphabet. Now, the Hebrew alphabet is, number one, it's a pictograph. It's a picture, like a Chinese character is a picture. When you trace back Chinese characters, they're actually pictures, a picture of a cloud and so forth. A Hebrew pictograph is A, a picture, B, a letter, C, a word, and D, a number. And so if you write a page of Hebrew script, it will actually all add up to the right number. This was just a secondary form of quality control. As for quality control in the New Testament, there was nothing like that. Nothing. The third reason is emotional stability, or calm, what I call calm versus anxiety. Michael, when are you at your best? When you're calm or when you're anxious?
Much more when I'm calm.
Well, the Old Testament was transcribed by people living in relatively comfortable conditions with all of the facilities they required to successfully complete their task. New Testament transcribers, by comparison, were hunted criminals and in many cases were working in underground caves with very limited facilities. The fourth reason why I hold to transcription differences, highlighting the Old Testament as being scripture, is because of the mode of transcription. The Old Testament was from one source to only one source. You took the old, you copied it by hand to the new, then when the old deteriorated, you had an exact copy. Now, I don't need to say, I'm sure, that almost in every single native tribe in the world, there are accurate verbal histories. Happened in the American Indians and it happened in the Australian Aborigines. It happened, for example, a very good example of this is that in every single native tribe in the world, there is an ancient story of a flood.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it may have gotten doctored up on the way, but it's there. In other words, verbal history is arguably as reliable as written history. Just to say written history is more reliable is like the very vanity of the modern West. Like nothing happened before writing, really? And even if that's true, cuneiform writing, it happened 3,000 years before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So let's not invent stuff just for the sake of winning an argument. The next reason is because of God's apparent protection. Now, I don't know what you want to make of this, but the argument about other ancient Greek writings, which are revered today as greater works of literature, ignores the problem completely about why God seemed to be so foolishly unconcerned, even nonchalant, about preserving the credibility of the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. Now, I'll get into that in a moment. Why was God... See, we have the... We have got the scrolls found in the Dead Sea, which only came to light in 1947-48, and these contained every single book in the Old Testament except for Esther, and every single one of them agreed with ones that were written 200, 400, and 500 years previously, but we'll get to that. God didn't seem to be nearly as interested in preserving the accuracy of the New Testament. Which brings us to translation differences. We have original copies of Old Testament manuscripts as well as modern scientific facilities with which to compare different manuscripts written centuries apart of the same Old Testament passages. of the over 8,000 available manuscripts of the New Testament, we do not encounter any two which agree 100%. There's an estimate of 400,000 variations amongst manuscripts written from the 2nd to 15th century, which is more than there are words in the whole New Testament. Really? Some variations involve apparently intentional changes, which often make more difficult any determination of whether they were corrections from better originals, harmonization between readings, or even ideologically motivated. We just don't know. The next reason is transceiver differences. The Old Testament was canonized over 1,500 years by trained religionists devoted to maintain a culture dedicated to honoring a god. The New Testament was canonized in one man's lifetime who was devoted to being a god. Remember, Roman emperors claimed to be gods. This doesn't even start to address the question of how the New Testament in its current Western form came into being, decided by a group of Roman Catholic bishops with an astonishing record of anything from ethnic cleansing to pedophilia. Anyone who disagreed were either in fear of their lives or already dead under the prodding of a Roman emperor who was a pagan and proud of it. So there's transcription differences, translation differences, transceiver differences, and lastly, there's transmission differences. Within the whole of the Christian history, Michael, as you've pointed out, there's over 40,000 brands. Pick your poison.
Mm-hmm.
If you take the Russian Orthodox, you have a different canon. Now, when I say canon, what I'm the word canon is a Latin word meaning a ruler or a straight, what's right. The Russian Orthodoxes have a different canon than the Greek Orthodox, have a different canon than the Oriental Orthodox, have a different canon than the Armenian Orthodoxy, have a different canon than the Assyrian Church, have a different canon than Roman Catholicism. Not to mention over 40 other canons which were authorized by different church fathers and Bible scholars down through history. Perhaps the most notable, for modern Christians at least, was Luther, who so disdained some New Testament books that he wanted to discard them altogether. He called James an epistle made of straw.
So much for our insults, right?
Yeah, really, like we're bad. Most of the world's Christians read out of a quite different Bible than Western Protestants do. We say they're all wrong and we're right. And on the basis of what? On the basis of not even two manuscripts that agree 100%.
Mm-hmm.
This is sheer idiocy, Mike. And if people don't think it's idiocy, they just haven't had their coffee yet. And then we come to the question, which again is an internal evidence, not an external evidence, which I've been covering, but the question of prophecies fulfilled. How do we account for things being written 400 to 750, 800 years in advance of their happening? How do we account for that? Now, I know that, and I've heard some pretty good debates with atheists by Christians, but unfortunately, I find that both Christians and atheists fall into the hole of some very self-serving arguments. But regardless of what the claims are, it is incontestable that there were things prophesied hundreds of years before they actually happened. And the proof of the pudding is the fact that the paper on which these things were written were hidden for centuries. So the internal evidence of fulfilled prophecies is awfully overwhelming. And that's the final reason why I believe that there is a whole lot less than meets the eye in the New Testament, but that the Old Testament is something really very different indeed.
Well, here we have, two very good lines of thought as to why we put reliance in the Old Testament and into the scriptures. There are reasons for this. Barris has given you the external reasons, I rely, as he says, on the internal reasons. And, when you have a man's life that has been discussed, determined, how he'd be born, where he'd be born, purpose for life, death, manifestation of that death, the way he would die, everything, when you have all of that pre-recorded, I just don't know who else's life has been, that his history has been recorded before his birth. And this we have in Christ, in what we call the scriptures and what Jesus called the scriptures. He said it was all about him. So his entire life was recorded before his conception. Even how he would be conceived was written up. So we have a good reason for having reliance on the scriptures, whether there are cultures who find it difficult to relate to the scriptures or not. I still think the scriptures are good for everyone. I think they're good for every living, breathing human being on earth. And I think that we can, that we come up with a very good demonstration of the love of God through the work of the cross in dealing with what the scriptures record as a God who really was angry. And I do stick by the whole concept that it wasn't just man who got saved at the cross. I believe God himself experienced a salvation, a deliverance from his own anger. Goodness, I've been angry, and I can tell you it don't feel good. I've been jealous, and it don't feel good. And to if you found somebody that was wrapped up in anger and jealousy, and you gave them a solution to get rid of all of that, let me tell you, they would call it salvation, I guarantee you.
Well, what is saved?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the Greek in the New Testament, saved is one word, hold. W-H-O-L-E-D, hold.
Yes.
Not holified, but hold, made whole. Mm-hmm. What if God's long-term plan was to bring man and himself into one big amorphous...
One whole.
And what if he was never whole until that happened? What if you were never whole until that happened? What if his whole long-term plan, like I say often, if I look at history from Adam onwards, all I see is bloody gore and sacrifice and an angry God and everything else. If I look at the history from Christ outwards, in other words, from Christ forwards and backwards, what I see is a long-term plan. And what I see is we were made whole, W-H-O-L-E. We were made whole. We suddenly became one with the evolution of God's plan for mankind. Suddenly, in the fullness of time, in an instant, in the one single body blow occurred.
Mm-hmm.
And God was also saved at the same time. What if?
Yeah.
Just think about this. What if? What if there is a real evolution of humanity that includes God and us becoming one?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obviously man wasn't complete until God moved in, and if that is true, then on the other side, was God complete until he moved in?
It's a wonderful idea.
The one thing we know is that is indeed what happened. The process we can talk about forever, but
yeah.
I don't see a reason to doubt the culmination of all of this. That's the power of the gospel, is the culmination and the unifying of God and man. Show me somebody else that is saying these things for the human race. Show me somebody else who's pointing out this powerful truth of God and man becoming one, other than just a theological view. We actually try to present it in a means to where that we can understand that this is a reality, that God and the human race are now one entity, if you will. I don't know if I use those terms because I believe that it's the best way to eliminate the view of an external God. I really do believe that the inception of all religion is the every degree of distance that we see man and God being separate. I do believe that the destruction of all religion is the degree that we see man and God being one.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you, one and all, and we especially thank all you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel, call our office at area code 321 220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at area code 234-564. Hey, listen, why don't you just do this? Call us up. Tell us we're wrong. Tell us we're right. At least tell us something. Tell us you'd love us and want to buy us a meal or something. I mean, for crying out loud. Jeez. Call us at area code 234-564-0971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat of friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. So it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in the frozen tundra of Houston, Texas. We are encased in ice. We've lost power twice during the recording of this program, and I'm very grateful that we have maintained the ability to get this done. We love you guys. Thank you so much. We look forward to talking to you again. Consider the things that we have brought to you today, because that's what they're for. They are for your consideration. We are not giving you a criteria that you must meet up to or you must believe. Gospel Revolution is all about the freedom of thought. So you guys keep thinking out there, okay? We love you a bunch.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better.
Always. You know, here at the Gospel Revolution, we have some of the finest musicians. We have some world-class musicians just letting us use their material, and the lyrics and the melodies are just gorgeous. Let's go out today on Robert May's brand-new song called Stones. But listen, why don't you go to ReverbNation.com, R-E-V-E-R-B, Nation, ReverbNation.com, type in Robert May, and give the guy a boost. You vote for him, or I think there's room there to do all sorts of good stuff. While you're there, look up the Zunigers. They give us some great music too. That's Pat and Ted Zuniga. I think it's called the Zuniga Project on Reverb Nation. But in the meantime, here is Robert May with Stones.
As real as it seems, we wander through life wondering what's it all mean, praying for morning when we will awake from this dream. Nothing is as it appears, confusing my mind, finding nothing but tears. I've been waiting for something to come that was already here, and the storms cried out as the clouds depart, revealing the one that it's all been about from the start. He lifted the curse of Babylon, where they spread across the land. Now his blood cries down from heaven's throne in a language we can understand. Do we only believe what we see, or only see what we believe? Am I changing the words on the page, or are they changing me? And the storms cry out as the clouds depart, revealing the rock that it's all been about from the start. And the storms cry out as the clouds
Gospel Revolution.